Today on the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, the people of Israel have prayed for their king, and God has answered their prayers favorably. The Israelites are now praising God for his deliverance, blessings, and provision. Join us as together we study Psalm 21, a psalm of national thanksgiving. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. In Psalm 21, the Israelites have experienced victory, but they haven't forgotten who ultimately handed them the victory. They're praising and thanking God, for he has delivered their righteous king. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 21.
It's not always easy to show connections between the Psalms, and there's a very good reason for that. As far as I can tell, there aren't always any connections. But sometimes there are. Sometimes they're very slim. The third Psalm is apparently a morning Psalm, and it's followed by Psalm 4, which is an evening Psalm. So that's a connection of sorts. And then the Psalms that follow, the one we're studying tonight, Psalms 22, 23, and 24 are connected, at least in a sequence of theme, because they show different aspects of the ministry of Jesus Christ prophetically. Sometimes they're referred to as the shepherd's psalms. Psalm 22 showing Jesus Christ as the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. You have a picture of crucifixion in that psalm. Psalm 23 portraying him as the great shepherd risen from the dead and therefore shepherding his sheep. And also Psalm 24 picturing Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd, that is, the one who is exalted into heaven and from that position now governs the affairs of his church, directing those who are his under shepherds responsible for the conduct and life of the people. So there's that kind of a connection, and yet it's not a very close one. It's only a connection of theme. When we come to Psalm 20 and 21, we have something quite different, however. Here there really is a connection, and it's not merely a connection of subject matter, though we have that too. Psalm 20, as I pointed out last time, is a psalm of prayer for deliverance or victory for the king. The king is praying. That's the picture we get in the psalm, and the people are supporting him as he prays. They're asking God to answer his prayer for victory, and they're rejoicing in it. The theme of that psalm comes in at the end, O Lord, save the king. And then you come to the next psalm, Psalm 21, and that is an obvious psalm of national thanksgiving for the deliverance God has given. But there's a connection with words as well. The very end of Psalm 20, as I pointed out, contains the words Lord and King and answer when we call. That is picked up at the very beginning of the next psalm. So the very first words are, O Lord the King, and it goes on to show that God answered his prayer. And then there are other echoes from one psalm to the other. For example, Psalm 20, verse 4 asks God to give the king the desire of his heart. And then in Psalm 21, verse 2, it says, you have granted him the desire of his heart. Or again, verse 5 of the earlier psalm says, may the Lord grant all your requests. And then in the second verse of the second psalm, you have not withheld the requests of his lips. Or Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And then in the seventh verse of the next psalm, it says, the king trusts in the Lord, and therefore he will not be shaken. So those things go together. I suppose you could even point out that the structure of the two psalms have a certain similarity. They're of unequal length, the second being longer than the first, but they follow the same pattern. There are two longer stanzas in which the people either direct their requests to God or the king, and then they end with a little couplet at the end in which the people either request God to hear the king's requests and give him victory or thank him and praise him for it. So these two are obviously to be taken together. Now, even before we plunge into the second psalm, there's something that we need to see about it, and that is that it is a psalm of thanksgiving. And the reason it's important to see that and emphasize it is that so often Thanksgiving is the very last thing we do. We don't have much trouble praying Psalm 20, at least when we're in trouble. We find ourselves in difficulty and we say, oh God, help me out. What am I ever going to do? And not only do we do that, the world does that as well. They don't even know God necessarily, but they will say in times of trouble, God, what am I going to do? It's a kind of prayer. Sometimes they just say, oh my God. But the direction is heavenward. You see, we do that instinctively when circumstances get beyond us. But what happens when God does hear our prayer, intervene and help, save us, deliver us, work things out? Well, then we find ourselves passing on to the next circumstance and we forget about thanking God entirely. Jesus Christ was aware of this. He pointed it out on one occasion. He had been in the border country between Samaria and Galilee to the north, and he met 10 lepers, and they cried out for mercy, and he showed mercy on them. He said to them, go and show yourself to the priest for cleansing, and as they went, they were cleansed. They were all rejoicing at that, of course. Leprosy is a deadly and very widespread disease. It was a literal reprieve from death for these 10 men, but only one of them went back to give thanks to Jesus for his deliverance, and Jesus, when he noted it, turned and pointed it out to those who were standing around. He asked the question, he said, were not 10 cleansed, and yet there's only this one who has returned to give thanks, and he's a Samaritan? Where are the 9? And most of the time, I think we find ourselves among the 9. It's easy to pray when we're in trouble, but it's hard to remember to give thanks when God answers. This psalm is also a psalm of national deliverance, of course, and it reminds me of another illustration. In the year 1897, the English celebrated the 60th year of Queen Victoria's reign. It was a great celebration in London, and all of the leaders, the governors, and the military people from all over the empire came back to London for this celebration. There were hundreds of ships of the British Navy in the Thames. And for this occasion, Rudyard Kipling, the poet, was asked to write a poem, and he did. It was published in the Times. It acknowledged God's blessing upon England during this great century, the Victorian era. It thanked God for it, but in very memorable language, it reminded the people not to forget. It was called a recessional, and it has allusion to the fact that after the celebration, the troops were going to go, and all of the glory was going to depart, and we still had to remember. And here's the way it went. It's one of my favorite poems. God of our fathers, known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet. Lest we forget. Far called, our navies melt away. On dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet. Lest we forget. Kipling understood something about human nature. He knew how easy it is to forget God's blessings, and he was reminding the people for it, but the people didn't like it. It wasn't the tone, it wasn't the spirit of the time, and common knowledge was that Kipling was passed over to be nominated for Poet Laureate because of this particular recessional, and yet he was right. You see, we have that same problem, and here when we come to this great psalm, we're reminded that when God does deliver, when he does answer prayer, we're to be thankful. Now, the first stanza of this corresponds to the first stanza of the previous psalm. In the previous psalm, the king is praying and the people are echoing his prayer. They're saying, may the Lord answer you when you're in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. And now here, in the first stanza of the second psalm, they are acknowledging that God did it. There's some question in the minds of commentators as to who's speaking. Is it the king himself? He could be speaking in the third person. O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. Kings like to talk in the third person, I understand. I don't know many, but I think that's what they like to do. And it could be the king is speaking. It could also be that it's a priest speaking on behalf of the king. There seems to have been a priest speaking in the previous psalm in verses 6 and following. Maybe the priest is saying, the king here is rejoicing in your strength. Listen to him, God. Or more likely, I think probably most of the commentators say it's the people who are speaking. And in any case, this is what the people are thinking. Because God has heard the king's request, and here they acknowledge what God's done. Look at these verses. What you'll find is that they thank God for something different in each of the first six verses, and they're very important things. First of all, O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give. They are thanking God for victory through his strength. That's a very important thing. The victory alone is something to be thankful for. It's certainly what is emphasized here, because in verse 5 it comes back again. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. But at the same time, their mind is not only on the victory, it's on the fact that God gave it. I suppose we need to apply that to our own lives in personal ways, mostly. We're not facing military battles and looking for military victories, but we are looking for victories of sort in various ways in our lives. Sometimes it's a struggle in business and we want the business to go well and get ahead. And sometimes it's a particular problem that we're facing in our work and we want to be able to come out on top of the problem. And sometimes these perhaps are the greatest victories of all. It's a spiritual thing. We're struggling against some sin and we're asking God for the victory. How wonderful it is to be able to say, after he has provided the answer and given the victory, oh Lord, how great are the victories you give. The question is, do we do that? Do we remember to do it? That's the first thing they're thanking God for. The second thing is in verse 2. You have granted him the desire of his heart and have not withheld the request of his lips. You say, well, that desire of his heart was for victory. True, but what that verse is saying is something else. It's saying, is it not, that God answers prayer? When the king comes and presents his request, God hears that prayer and answers it. It's a bit broader, in other words, than what you have in verse 1. Isn't it wonderful that God answers prayer? We are far weaker in our Christian lives than we should be, because although we may believe that in theory, we don't really believe it where it gets down to the nitty-gritty of what we do in our prayer time. We pray and then we forget what we have uttered, or we neglect to pray entirely. And if we really believe that God hears and answers prayer, we would be more diligent in praying for the things we so obviously need. We're encouraged to come to him with everything. Jesus said, present your requests. Do it in my name, and I'll hear and I'll answer. I'll give you whatever you desire. Some of the most marvelous promises regarding prayer from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Now we have to understand them in the context. When he says, ask anything you want in my name, he's not saying ask any foolish thing. It's anything consistent with my name, of course. But our problem generally is not along that line. Our problem is we don't ask at all. And here are the people after the victory saying, isn't it a wonderful thing that God answers prayer? I suppose God wouldn't have to do it. God could keep the great bronze doors of heaven shut fast and say, well, you just have to manage as best you can. And we would manage, I guess, as best we can, which would not be very good. But God isn't like that. He delights to answer the prayers of his people, and the people are thankful for that in the psalm. Here's verse 3. You welcomed him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. I call these blessings associated with the crown. You see, if it says you welcomed him with rich blessings, that probably is the welcome the king received when he returned from battle. And if that's the case, the blessings are those that are associated with his victory and his rule over the kingdom. The very next phrase, talking about a crown of pure gold on his head, would suggest that. We would perhaps call this the perquisites of office, or the blessings that are associated with the job. I wonder if we're thankful for those. Most of us have fairly responsible or meaningful work to do, and there's great blessings associated with that if you have it. If you don't have it, you understand a little bit more how great those blessings are. When people lose jobs, they realize what a great blessing it is to have one. And when you have a job, you have an income, a steady income. That's like the rich blessings that accompany the work. Wonder if you're thankful to God for that, that you have a steady income. Or perhaps your work is such that you're actually contributing to something that really is significant for somebody else's life or for society as a whole. Not all jobs are like that, but many jobs are. The best jobs are like that. And to be able to give the working hours of your day to something that really makes a difference is a blessing indeed. If you're trying to help some kind of problem, if you're dealing with people in a particularly needy area of life, it's a great privilege to be able to do that. Sometimes there are just blessings in being associated with people with whom it's fun to work, or facing challenges, or even being able to travel around. I think personally, I suppose it doesn't hurt to say this, that one of the great blessings of my life is all the airplane travel I do. I just love to fly. I would make a good advertisement for an airline. You know, we love to fly, and it shows. It shows. I often find myself in the air thanking God for the privilege of being able to travel, and I marvel at it that I can leave here in the morning, and I can fly halfway across the country, and I can have a meeting, and I can fly back, and boy, that is just tremendous. I count that as a very special thing, and there are other blessings like that. You know them in your own particular work, whatever it may be. What a joy to be able to thank God for those things, that people are doing that here in verse 3. Verse 4 says, he asked you for life and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Not hard to understand the length of days in regard to David, because he lived a relatively long time. He lived 70 years, a fairly long span of life, at least in that age. God gave him lengths of days. The thing that's hard to understand here is the phrase forever and ever. How does that apply to David? Well, there are a number of possibilities. You could say this is just a case of court hyperbole. May the king live forever. You know how it's said. The problem with that is that it seems to fit better in a pagan environment than in the court of Israel. It's the sort of thing we find in the Old Testament, but in the book of Daniel, in reference to the court of Babylon, they say to Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. That's the kind of flattery you expect. You don't really expect that being said in the court of Israel toward David. So you just wonder about that. Besides, it's not something that is being wished for the king. It's an acknowledgement of something God gave. Did he really give him eternal life? It could mean he gave him eternal life spiritually. That, of course, is true, and that's what he does with us. It doesn't seem to me that the text is saying that. It could be a reference to the continuation of the Davidic line. Back in 1 Samuel 7, you have the promise of the line of David, that God was going to establish his throne forever and ever. It's the very same phrase, and maybe that's what it's talking about. It's more likely, however, it seems to me, that because that promise of establishing his throne forever and ever was fulfilled ultimately, not in his mere physical descendants, but in that one physical descendant, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who reigns upon the throne of David forever, that probably what we have here is a messianic reference. We have to be very careful with that, because it's easy to read that sort of thing into the psalm. As a matter of fact, some of the commentaries on the psalms do that to such an extent that they're almost useless for understanding the psalm. I won't name the contemporary commentators who have done that, because it would be a criticism, but it would be possible to mention, I think, that St. Augustine's great volume on the psalms sees so many Christological references in them that it's almost useless as far as understanding what the psalm is really saying. Hard to criticize St. Augustine, but I think in this respect he got carried away. You have to be very careful when you do that, because if in every line you're seeing a reference to Jesus Christ, you're not really hearing what the people are saying, and yet in spite of that, from time to time you have to say there are things that certainly are a reference to the Messiah. The next psalm is a great example. How does that have any bearing whatsoever upon the experience of David? It's a portrait of the crucifixion. You might say to yourself, well, it's poetic language describing some of the things that David felt he suffered internally, and maybe that is the sense in which he wrote it. But the fulfillment, obviously, is not in David, it's in Jesus Christ. And I think what you have here in the 21st Psalm is a little bit of that. In places you have a little bit of a messianic reference, and at other times you have a whole lot of a messianic reference, and I think here you have a little bit. When you see that, you begin to realize that there are other things that point ahead to the Messiah, and you begin to pick up a few of those references in the psalm. There is a very interesting fact that should be noticed about this psalm, and that is that in the Jewish Targums and in the Talmud, the beginning of the psalm, which says, O Lord, the King, introduces a word that's not here in the Hebrew text we have as the basis of this translation. The Hebrew word is anointed or Mashiach, and it's the word Christ or Messiah. And what the Targum and the Talmud say is this, Melech Mashiach, King Messiah. So the ancient Jews, those who produced those documents, obviously saw the whole psalm as messianic. A change came about in that respect in Jewish thought in the Middle Ages, because as Christianity spread, the Jews got on their guard against the claims of Christians who found references to the Messiah in the Jewish books. And one rabbi who was born in 1040 A.D., his name was Rabbi Solomon Isaki, he's known as Rashi, said something about this particular psalm. He said the old doctors, meaning the rabbis that went before him, interpreted this psalm of King Messiah, referring to that opening phrase. But he said in order to meet the schismatics, which he meant the Christians, it is better to understand it of David himself. Well, there is some good basis in Jewish learning to consider at least portions of this psalm in a messianic way. And I think that's what it's doing. In the fifth verse, you have a fifth thing for which the people give thanks, and it is the glory, splendor, and majesty which God has given to the king. You and I perhaps don't have a very great measure of glory, splendor, and majesty. I don't know always what is intended by that. We certainly don't have it in a political sense. We don't have, as we say, the trappings of power, most of us. But certainly we experience glory in the spiritual sense, knowing that we are destined to be made like Jesus Christ. We were talking about that when we were studying Romans 8, where you have that great chain of divine actions on the part of those upon whom God sets his saving love. He has foreordained that they be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, predestined them to that. He's called them, justified them, and glorified them, and glorification there appears in the past tense. So there's a sense in which we can say that we have been glorified. We don't have it all yet. Our sanctification is part of it, but we're headed that way. And if the people in David's day could praise God and thank him that he gave glory to the king, certainly we can do that as Christian people and thank him for the glory he's given us. Then finally in verse 6, there's another thing. Surely you have granted him eternal blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. These eternal blessings are the joy of God's presence now. The blessings of heaven are going to be knowing the joy of God's presence in its fullness. But even now we experience that, and when David experienced it, we experience exactly the same thing, except perhaps we know more about it because God has revealed himself more fully in Jesus Christ. Do you thank God for that? Think of all the things that we should be thankful for. For the victories that God gives through his strength, that he answers prayer for the rich blessings that attend upon our work, for length of days. We're promised that in the Ten Commandments, that if we honor our parents, we'll be given length of days, for glorification and many things that are associated with that and for the joy of God's presence. All of those things unfold in the opening six verses of the psalm. Now in the seventh verse, we have something else. I think the New International Version translators are right to attach this verse to the earlier ones because it's part of that stanza. It wraps it up, and yet at the same time, it's something of a transition. Because in the first six verses, we have thanksgiving for past victories, and what we find in verses 8 and following is thanksgiving for victories yet to come. And the link between the thanksgiving for the past and the anticipation of the future is what you find in verse 7. It's a great verse having to do with the covenant-keeping promises of God. This verse is rich in covenant language. The king trusts in the Lord. That's the human side of it. The Hebrew word is bota, to trust. And the unfailing love of the Most High is the divine side of it. It's the great word hased. It's what is sometimes translated loving kindness elsewhere. It's the love that flows from the covenant. I think once we begin to see this in terms of the covenant and recognize that this is a transition, we see some of these messianic elements again, because it is through Jesus Christ that the covenant is kept with us, isn't it? Alexander McLaren, who is one of the great preachers as well as commentators on the psalm, has a passage that summarizes this, and I give it to you for what it's worth. These daring anticipations are too exuberant to be realized in anyone but him whose victory was achieved in the hour of apparent defeat, whose conquest was both his salvation and God's, who prays knowing that he is always heard, who is king of men because he endured the cross and wears the crown of pure gold because he did not refuse the crown of thorns, who lives forevermore, having been given by the Father to have life in himself, who is the outshining of the Father's glory. You see, he's picking up all the themes in the verses we've just talked about and has had all power granted to him. who is the source of all blessing to all, who dwells in the joy to which he will welcome his servants, and who himself lived and conquered by the life of faith, and so became the first leader of the long line of those who have trusted and have therefore stood fast. I don't, as I have said, want to read too much into the psalm, but when you begin to reflect upon it at that level, it certainly draws your attention to Jesus. Well, having made the transition, the people now begin to pray for victories yet to come. That's what verses 8 through 12 are all about. Your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes at the time of your appearing. You will make them like a fiery furnace in his wrath. The Lord will swallow them up and his fire will consume them. That's an interesting point to think about as well, isn't it? I said earlier that part of our problem is that once we receive the things we ask for, we forget to give thanks. And that's a great problem. But another problem is this: having received the past blessings and even having given thanks, we forget to pray for the things that are yet to come. And yet that's what the people are doing. They're saying, just because we've had a great victory doesn't mean the battle is over. As long as we're here in life for our battles to be fought and victories to be won, Lord, we thank you even now on the eve of this great victory for the victories that you have for us in the days to come. I wonder if you do that. I wonder if you ever have that kind of forward-looking orientation in your prayers. I was listening to a take of a man talking about churches and how they grow and so forth, and he complained that so many pastors retire at the age of 50, and then they go on and collect their pay until they retire officially at the age of 65. When they get to 50, they give up and they say there's no more victories to be won. Well, I thought of it in terms of this psalm, because what is true of pastors is true of many of us. We get into middle age and we say, well, I've done it. Now I can sit back and take my ease in Zion. And whenever we do that, we're in trouble. I'm convinced that as long as God leaves us in this life, he leaves us here to win victories. That's what it's all about, to stand for Jesus Christ and to stand for his way and morality and to stand against the wickedness all around us. It's when Christian people give up and retire mentally or in any other way that the devil has a field day. We can't do that. So as long as we're here, we have to fight the battles and we have to anticipate the victory God is going to give. What are those victories? I don't know what they are. I think there are great victories to be won here in Philadelphia. All I have to do is read the paper to see where some of the battle lines are drawn. I don't know what battles he's leading us to fight, but there are some. We are here. It's where he's put us. We have years ahead of us, God giving us life and length of days. Let's gird ourselves to the task, and let's thank God in advance for what he'll do. And then with that anticipation, let's move ahead. And let's remember to pray for our leaders as we do. You know, that's where it ends. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might. That's an echo of what we had in the previous psalm. The previous psalm said, O Lord, save the king, answer when we call. And now this one says, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. You see, the two go together. We do one of two things with our leaders, whether they're our political leaders in government or whether they're leaders in the church or even in business, whatever it may be. Either we idolize them, making them more than they are, forgetting that they're just men or women and that they are sinful and fall as we ourselves do, or else we think too little of them, we despise them, and so in either case we forget to pray. If we think too poorly of them, we don't bother to pray. If we think too highly of them, we don't bother to pray. And actually we have to do both, realizing that what we need is the power and presence of God to bless us through our leaders. If God gives us good leaders, it is a great blessing. A nation without them suffers. A church without them will always suffer. But if God has given them to us, then we have a responsibility to pray. You see, here's the combination. Oh, Lord, save the king, whoever he may be, whoever the leader may be. Oh, Lord, save the king. He needs saving. And then, when he does, be exalted, oh, Lord, in your strength, because it's God that gives the blessing, and it's through him alone that we have the victory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm and for its straightforward instruction about prayer and about thanksgiving. When we examine our own prayer life in the light of it, we find ourselves to be deficient. It's always the case when we examine ourselves in the light of the Scripture. But we're not to leave it there. The examination is to produce progress, and so we would progress. Father, teach us and encourage us and bless us
And give us, because of the theme of these psalms, a right approach to our leaders, not neglecting them in our prayers, but recognizing that they are sinful human beings all the same, and in any case, praying for them and praying for them faithfully. And we ask that you'll bless us abundantly in all those ways for Jesus' sake.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bible Study Hour, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is a coalition of pastors, scholars, and churchmen who hold to the historic creeds and confessions of the Reformed faith and who proclaim biblical doctrine in order to foster a Reformed awakening in today's church. To learn more about the Alliance, visit alliancenet.org. And while you're there, visit our online store, Reformed Resources, where you can find messages and books from Dr. Boyce and other outstanding teachers and theologians. Or ask for a free Reformed Resources catalog by calling 1-800-488-1888. Please take the time to write to us and share how the Bible Study Hour has impacted you. We'd love to hear from you and pray for you. Our address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Please consider giving financially to help keep the Bible Study Hour impacting people for decades to come. You can do so at our website, alliancenet.org, over the phone at 1-800-488-1888, or send a check to 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Thanks for your continued prayer and support, and for listening to the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.